The Apollo 13 mission to the moon was aborted due to a massive explosion on the spacecraft during that particular space mission. If you've seen that movie, Apollo 13, that starred the actor Tom Hanks, who played Jim Lovell, the astronaut Jim Lovell said that that movie actually accurately depicted the events that took place during that failed mission to the moon. If you've seen that movie, you know a little bit about it. If you haven't, those events were told in that movie that talked about the very fact that this space capsule was on the verge of being lost in space along with its three-member crew. While in space, again, before they had ever had the opportunity to land on the moon, there was an explosion that took place and occurred. And what would end up transpiring after that particular explosion was a number of maneuvers that had to be coordinated between mission control on Earth and the space capsule to be able to bring it back to Earth. Those maneuvers had to work to bring that tiny space capsule back into a course and into a re-entry to Earth that would not burn it up and eventually again splash down in the ocean where those astronauts would be retrieved. The movie, while this is all going on, shows the actual talking and conversation that was taking place between mission control and getting that Apollo crew back to Earth. It's a movie, actually, that has a number of famous sayings that took place that you're familiar with. If you're wondering where those sayings came from, they actually came from the Apollo 13 mission. We probably heard the term before, "Houston, we have a problem." That was Jim Lovell speaking to Mission Control on Apollo 13 when they had that explosion. "Houston, we have a problem." But as he let Mission Control know what was going on and the problem that they had a number of individuals there, flight engineers with NASA, and everybody talking at one point or another about what needed to be done, about how this had to be done in order to get the space capsule back, about how that needed to be done in order to get the space capsule back. One group of individuals would take the advice that somebody else had given and they would talk negatively about it. The talk centered on a variety of different questions. Could they line up that capsule at just the right angle to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere? Because if it didn't enter the Earth's atmosphere at just the right angle, it would bounce off that atmosphere and forever be lost in space. On the other hand, if they did not enter the Earth's atmosphere at the right angle, that space capsule could literally burn up upon re-entry. There were other questions that were being asked at Mission Control. Would the heat shield hold? After all, they had had this explosion. What had that done to the heat shield? In the aftermath of that explosion, did the spacecraft lose some of the tiles, the heat shield tiles that would come off the cone of the capsule that would help it through reentry not to burn up? And if they even made it through reentry, the question was asked, would the parachutes even open? Would the parachutes of that capsule even open? Had they been damaged? As all of this conversation is going on, and if you remember that movie, Ed Harris was the actor who played Flight Director Gene Kranz. Flight Director Gene Kranz was the one that was responsible for making certain and sure that he got that capsule back to Earth. As all of this is transpiring and all this has been going on for some time, Gene Kranz overheard two NASA engineers talking negatively about Apollo's 13 chances of reentry and the crew actually surviving. As one of these engineers was talking to the other one, he said, "This could be the greatest failure NASA has ever experienced. To send a space capsule up into space and to lose that capsule and its three astronauts." Gene Kranz heard that conversation and he made one statement. He said, "Gentlemen, I believe this will be our finest hour." As the story plays out, and as it's told in the movie, Gene Kranz was right, because it was their finest hour. They were able to do what they needed to do in order to get that space capsule into reentry. The chutes opened up, the capsule splashed down, and those three astronauts stepped out of that space capsule and were seen by the world. It was their finest hour. As we sit here today on this Feast of Trumpets, we are reminded of something. We are reminded that we have been involved in a work. From the time that we became acquainted with the church, regardless of how long it has been or how short it has been, we have been part of a work to preach the gospel, a witness to the world, a calling, a warning, and an election. As we sit here today, September 30th, 2019, the work that we have been called to is greater than any one of us. It is greater than any one individual sitting here in the Pacific Northwest. It is greater than any one person sitting around the world or that has sat around the world today in services on this Feast of Pentecost. For we understand that we all are part of something far greater than just us. You see, this day pictures a time for us in which we stand on the edge of the harvest of the gospel. To borrow a statement from Apollo 13 flight director Gene Kranz, this is our finest hour. That is the title for the sermon this afternoon, Our Finest Hour, the Harvest of the Gospel. Why is it? Let's ask that question perhaps at the outset here. Why is it our finest hour? This day, I believe, is very special to each and every one of us, for it is twofold. First of all, it means we have been born, the meaning of this day being born of God, becoming full members of the God family. We addressed that this morning in part in the sermon this morning in Seattle. But again, for all of us being reminded that the fullness of birth is not realized until the return of Jesus Christ, pictured by the meaning of this day. So we come to realize that this twofold meaning, first and foremost, is that we are born of God. Our full transformation is made complete. We take on the moniker of holy, righteous son or daughter of God. But the second part of this twofold process of why this day is very special is that there is a joy. There's a joy to this day because the work that we have labored in for decades has borne some incredible and awesome fruit. We have to realize something, that today, the great labor of sowing the seed since 31 AD bears fruit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks to the time of the resurrection. The knowledge and understanding that on this day when Jesus Christ returns, those individuals that have died in the faith will have the opportunity to rise up, to meet their Creator, and that in part, again, is a harvest of the gospel. But it's more than just a harvesting of the gospel from the standpoint of since we've been in the church, be it 20, 30, 40, 50 or 60 years. Because this harvesting of the gospel goes long back before our lifetime, our physical lifetime. It goes all the way back, a great harvest, all the way back to 31 AD. If you'll allow me for a moment, and I know you'll allow me because you have no choice in it, I'm going to do it anyways, whether you would allow me or not. I'd like to get a little nostalgic for a moment. For those of us that were in the church during the 60s and the 1970s, we witnessed something quite extraordinary. The gospel had been preached for years, for decades, and there had been little to no growth. But all of a sudden, something happened. In the 1960s and the 1970s, the church was hit with a jolt of growth. You see, the seeds that had been planted decades prior began to germinate, they began to grow, they began to sprout, and God began to call people into the church. Let me give you a little bit of a timeline here for a moment, going back initially here some 85 years. From 1934 to 1953, Mr. Armstrong was at the time in Oregon when the decision was made to move to California and the beginning of starting Ambassador College. So here we find a time frame here of 19 years, which God would initially call Mr. Armstrong while he was in Oregon in the Northwest, the move that would take place to California and the starting of Ambassador College. During that time frame, 1946, the Plain Truth magazine circulation stood at 110,000 copies a year. It only came out once a year. So it's pretty easy to determine what your circulation was when it only comes out once a year. Now think about that. 1946, a Plain Truth magazine subscription list or circulation list of 110,000 subscribers. That same year in 1946, Mr. Armstrong states that God revealed to him the need for Ambassador College. This came from the realization of the baptizing tour of 1945 and that he could not keep up with those people that were being called. People were being called, people were being baptized, but there was nobody there in terms of a church to work with them, to care for them, to help them, to nurture them, to bring them along. And so he had that realization that something had to be done. February of 1947, he would report that the work has begun. That same year, April of 1947, he would write in one of his letters that time is short, we must move ahead. And the following month, in a coworker letter, he would make it clear that God had shown him that the way they must move ahead is with Ambassador College. They needed to have a dedicated, full-time pastorate to care for the people that God was calling into the church. Now, keep in mind, I said a moment ago that the growth that we realized was in the 1960s and the 1970s. Everything I'm giving you to this point is still happening back in the late 1940s. 1947, June of 1947, he talked about a nationwide work. In June of 1949, a baptizing tour was started. Qualified men were available, and he would send them out two by two. My father was involved in two of those baptizing tours, first as a sophomore and then as a junior, baptizing hundreds of individuals during the summers that he was at Ambassador College. But again, they were only one. He was only one team of two individuals, of a number of individuals that were set out. People were out there waiting for baptism, waiting to be baptized. November of 1949, Ambassador College would double in size. Of course, back then it was so small, if you only had a few people come in, it would double pretty quickly. In February of 1952, 4 years publishing was held back. 4 years of publishing the Plain Truth magazine was held back for the building of Ambassador College. And then in 1953, the first Churches of God, the first congregations, came about. What was interesting about those congregations coming about in 1953 is that the people from the 30s and the 40s were not around at that point. The people that had been baptized on those particular baptizing tours were no longer around. It again showed that there was a need to have a church to nurture and care for those that the work, again, the sowing of the seed had sprouted, germinated, and God had called individuals. When you look at what God had done in terms of growth, you begin to realize it on the basis of Feast of Tabernacles attendance. From 1933 to 1950, the attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles increased fivefold. Now again, it was pretty easy because that first Feast of Tabernacles in 1933 was only 21 people. Think about that for a moment. Only 21 people at that first Feast of Tabernacles. And you would think after preaching the gospel for 17 years, surely it would be this huge amount of people that have been called into the church. And yet in 1950, the attendance for the feast was 110 people. Just a little bit more than the total membership here in Cogwa that sits in the Pacific Northwest. In 1961, that Feast of Tabernacles attendance would grow to 10,000 plus. In 1968, 7 years later, it would grow to 50,000 plus. In 1980, it would grow to 80,000 plus. And in 1981, that growth would reach over 100,000 plus members of the church, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people call this time of the church the golden age of the church. There was growth that was taking place in the church. We saw new members coming in. For many that had been alive during that time, they can go back and they can recount the attendance that we would have at Sabbath services, the attendance that we had at Holy Days. I can remember a Feast of Tabernacles that I partook of in 1984 in St. Petersburg, Florida, at the Coliseum there. 12,000 people. Now you think about that for a moment, and none of our feast sites come close to that particular number today. But there was a time of great growth. There was members that were coming in. This exponential growth was taking place. Churches were popping up everywhere. New pastors were needed to deal with the influx of growth that was coming into the church. There was exhilaration and excitement as you would see the fruit of the labors. I remember my father pastoring that church in Toronto West. It was one of two churches in Toronto. When we would get together on a holy day, it was upwards of 800 to 900 people for services. 800 to 900 people. This was, again, the fruit of the labor. We saw it. We witnessed it. Brethren were praying, and they were giving of their tithes. They were giving of their offerings, and we saw this explosion of growth. But can I share something with you at this particular moment? Can I just stop it right there? But if you look at everything that had happened in the past, it still was not our finest hour. Because our finest hour is still yet to come. This day pictures a time when this so-called golden hour, or the golden age of the church that people talk about, it will make this time or that time pale in comparison. That is the day that is coming. A time that is coming. Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 4. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, let's pick it up here in verse 6. The context of this, these scriptures that we're going to go through have to deal with the two witnesses that we find, again, referenced in Revelation. But let's begin here in Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" Verse 10 is a key. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Who has despised the day of small things? "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now the reference of these individuals that are being spoken about, that are referenced in Zechariah chapter 4, are the two witnesses. Because you go back and it tells us about the two olive trees. And again, the realization is when we go back to Revelation, which we'll see in a little bit, that this is referring to the two witnesses. But what we have is a description of two witnesses. We see a culmination of events, future prophecy, that will be thrust upon the whole world. In verse 10, we find the statement that's made there at the very first part of the verse, "Who has despised the day of small things?" What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that statement? During the building, historically, of the temple, Zerubbabel had been stymied by the Samaritan resistance. Through Zechariah, God is making it clear that it is his spirit that will fulfill this and not human might. You see, first and foremost, you must start with a foundation. We understand that. There must be a foundation in which, in order to build. Once you have the foundation, then you can begin to build the temple of God, and you can grow from that particular point. In much the same way as building a physical edifice of some sort, you cannot just start laying bricks until you first have a foundation. In much the same way as building a spiritual temple, you must have a foundation. Once you then have that foundation, then you can begin to bring the bricks in. Spiritually speaking, that is the people that will be part of this spiritual temple. Notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Let's go over there for a moment. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find the statement again by Jesus Christ asking if they knew who he was or who does it that they say I am. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. And he says, yes, I get that, but who do you say I am? And then he answers, Simon Peter answered, Jesus made it clear that you understand it. Flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father in heaven has revealed it. But notice verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, he was speaking of himself, not of Peter. That is the Catholic approach to looking at the rock, that the rock, Peter being the first pope of the Catholic Church. But this is speaking again, Christ is saying, you are Peter, and on this rock, me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So from 31 AD, when the formation of the New Testament church occurred, we have a foundation that is set. That foundation has been in place. It has never stopped being in place. The church has always existed throughout history from 31 AD forward. Even at times, if it was but a small remnant of individuals. Notice over in Romans chapter 9 in that regard. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I want you to notice verse 27. He is quoting here from Isaiah, the Apostle Paul is, but there's a statement that is being made that is important for our understanding of what we're talking about this afternoon. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there must be a remnant that is saved. All the way down through time, from 31 AD forward, there has been a remnant, a part of the church that continues to exist to this very day. It has never ended. It has always existed. It may have been larger at certain times historically, but it has never not existed. Verse 28, For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, we would have been consumed, we would have been destroyed. A remnant is saved in order to do what? As it says there in verse 28, to do a short work. There are those today that believe that the work ended January of 1986 when Herbert Armstrong died. I know them. I've talked to them. I'm sure you've talked to them. But that is not what the Scripture says. It is not what the Scripture states. In other words, the sowing of the seed for the harvesting of the gospel, which this day pictures, must continue to go on. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Here in Daniel chapter 11, we're just going to go through about three or four verses here, and it almost in a sense speaks to a short, it could be said that it's a passage of the short history of the church. Notice Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. He says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Look, we talk a lot about the situation that has occurred 25, 28 years ago when apostasy entered the church in the 1990s. But let's not forget for a moment that there have been those that sought to destroy the church shortly after 31 AD. It's nothing new. It has happened. It has occurred. So when he makes this statement, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Some will die, but others will live on. As I said, this passage could be said to be a short history of the church. Some have been corrupted. In my short life on this earth in 57, well, not 57 until midnight tonight, but in 56 years, I have realized that there have been those who have been corrected while others have been strong and done great exploits. Some of you that have been in the church for years know that. You can name individuals who were strong. You can know individuals that did great exploits. This word exploits that is used here in this passage by Daniel. A Jewish translation lists this particular word as exploits, which means show strength and prevail. Other translations say take action. So these exploits mean someone who can take action or show strength and prevail. So we witness and see that over the course of 31 AD, in our short lifetime, just since the early 1990s, we witness and see what we have seen, but it has happened since 31 AD. There's always been those individuals who would be strong and do great exploits that would show strength and that would prevail. Why? Well, let's go over to John chapter 14, and I believe that gives us part of the answer. Let's look to the words of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 14, and let's pick up a few verses here. John chapter 14, notice beginning here in verse 10. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now think about the statement that he's making here in Scripture. How many hundreds of times have you read that Scripture? Essentially, he's saying that the works that you are going to do are going to be greater than the works that I do. What did Jesus Christ do? Look at the miracles that occurred. Look at the healings that took place. Look at the multitudes that he preached to. Look at the impact that he had during that 3.5-year ministry. And yet the statement that he makes is, you're going to be given the power to do even greater works later. That's something that we need to be reminded of. That's something that we have to remember. And again, as we think about the church from 31 AD forward, those greater works did not end at some particular moment in history or moment in time. They continue along all the way to the time of the return of Jesus Christ pictured on this day, when that harvesting of the gospel, of the work that has been done since 31 AD will be realized. Our finest hour. Notice over Matthew chapter 10. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We find a situation here where Jesus Christ is going to send out the 12 in training. Now, it's interesting that he will send them out two by two. The context is rather interesting as we take a look at this here. Matthew chapter 10, notice verse 1. He said, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now again, he goes through, he names the individuals that were involved. the 12 as he listed them there. Let's jump down to verse 5. He said, then these 12 disciples sent, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Let's drop down to verse 16. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. I've had that situation happen before. You ever had that situation? You're going to have to meet somebody. You're going to have to talk about something, religiously speaking. How am I going to explain this? What do I say to this particular person? And you get into that particular moment in time and everything flows out of you and you get done with it going, who was that person that was speaking? Well, exactly right there. It's the Spirit of God that leads the individual, that shows them what needs to be spoken. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and yet don't worry about what you'll speak. They'll be given to you to speak in that hour. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 23 is an important statement. I'll get to that in a minute. Let's go back here and take a look and just see the context. Jesus Christ is sending out the apostles here two by two in training. The context spreads from the apostolic time period all the way to the time of Christ's return. How do I know that? Verse 23 should tell you that. Because he said, you will not have gone through what? Every city through the houses of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We find in verse 16, they are fleeing for their lives. We find in verse 21, there is a tribulation, brother against brother, father against child, child against parent. In verse 22, the statement is made, you'll be hated by all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's the same language that he uses in the Olivet Prophecy. Chapter 24. There's no different terminology there. Go back and look for it for yourself. Same terminology. And in verse 23, that verse dates the final fulfillment of prophecy, that not every city of Israel will be gone through before the Son of Man comes. Was that for them then, or is it for us now? Are we to believe for a moment that this was for just those 12 that are written up about in Matthew chapter 10, or is it for the church of God? That's the point I'm trying to drive at today. That the sowing of seeds for the harvest of the gospel did not end. It will not end, and it cannot end until Jesus Christ returns. Acts chapter 2 gives us some insights into what Jesus Christ will be doing at the time of the end. Consider just for a moment. I want you to consider just for a moment. Again, we talk about the works that you will do will be greater than the works that I have done. Now again, as I said, think of the context in terms of the work that Jesus Christ did during the 3.5 years of ministry. And then I want you to think about just Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, that early New Testament church and the great miracles that were experienced. After Peter's sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. Shortly thereafter, 5,000 were added. That, in part, is a fulfillment of what Christ stated in John chapter 14. You go back to the book of Acts and you see that by the hands of Peter and John, many signs and wonders were realized. That even the shadow of Peter, passing over a human being brought healing. Think about that for a moment. That is a powerful work that is done. All of those actions caught the attention of people. Those people in that first century saw those things. They heard the gospel message and they were added to the church. Now remember, that's still in the first century of the church. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost 31 AD, he would use Joel chapter 2, which finds its fulfillment at the time of the period of the heavenly signs in the day of the Lord. But there's no indication on Pentecost 31 AD that the heavenly signs in the day of the Lord ever occurred. Yes, the coming of the Holy Spirit came, but there's no indication that the blood, that the moon was turned to blood, that the sun was darkened. There was no indication that that happened on 31 AD. And yet Peter is using that event to explain what happened. Notice over in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 7. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Let's go through, again, three or four scriptures here and then come back and realize something from the passage. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Okay. So here in four verses, we have three things that we come from this particular package. Or passage. We have, number one, the context was first to Israel at the time of the end, the last 3.5 years, and that there was a scattering of Israel and the power of the holy people. That this would happen and this would occur. But does it therefore mean that the work of the holy people of God ends at that particular moment in time? Let's go to Amos chapter 8. Let's go to Amos chapter 8 to see if we can perhaps answer that. Amos chapter 8. Here's a scripture that we read, but again, we come back to an understanding of where it needs to go in terms of the context of what we're talking about today and a work yet to be done. Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, says Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, let's ask a question here for a moment. When it says they run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it, how can that possibly occur? How were they told that there is a word of God that they needed to go and to find? It tells us that there had to be a work that was being done before there was a famine of the word, that they were not able to do it. The word had to be preached in an organized way. Let's march what we read here forward to the 21st century. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We find an inset chapter here referring to, again, the two witnesses. We read part of that, as I said, Zechariah chapter 4, that deals with the two olive trees, dealing, and again, the symbolism going back to the two witnesses. We have a famine of the word that we read in Amos chapter 8. So how is it possible that these people are going to be fed by the word of God? If there is a famine and there's no word of God to get out that people can get to, they're running to and fro and they cannot find it, how do you get it to them? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. Now give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, understand that the word prophesy, you know, people look at the word prophesy and go, well, that's foretelling of future events. No, prophesy can also mean inspired speaking. Mr. Olson gave us prophecy in the sermonette, inspired speaking. I'm giving you prophecy this afternoon, inspired speaking. I'm not necessarily foretelling future events. So you have prophesying, they are giving inspired speaking for this period of time, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's again the two olive trees that go back to Zechariah chapter 4 that we read a little while ago. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So there cannot be a famine of the word as they are prophesying and nobody can stop them. The armies of men try to stop them and they are devoured with fire. And I promise you that every news organization out there, the newsreel, the news cycle will be on nothing but the two witnesses. 24/7. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. An individual makes the statement that is seen worldwide on media around the world, and it happens and it occurs. And individuals say, what in the world is going on here? How can this be explained? And these two witnesses are explaining it. And the individuals, the human beings that want to shut them up, they are devoured by fire and killed. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 speaks of a famine of the word. These two witnesses come on the scene, and we see that the world will see, as you and I will see, signs and wonders. They will see these things happening and occurring. You want to talk about exponential growth? You want to talk about the ability to reach a market around the world? We talk today, and how do we possibly reach the markets of China, of communist countries that will not allow the internet or have it so regulated that we cannot even go in there? Hey, listen, there'd be no way that they can stop it. There is no way that they're going to be able to stop it. They're going to see these things happen. They're going to see these things occur. What's going to be the end result? Notice Revelation chapter 7. Now remember the timeline. This is all taking place before the coming of Jesus Christ, before this day occurs. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 7. Notice verse 3. He says, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. He talks about the number there in verse 4, the 144,000. The sealing goes back again to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Those who are sealed that are God's. Notice verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Everybody gets caught up in the 144,000. But they fail to look at verse 9. A great innumerable multitude. What does that mean? It means you can't subscribe a number to it. You can't assign a number to it. How many? We don't know. A number's not given. The vision, again, that John is seeing as Jesus Christ is revealing this to him is saying it's a number that is so big you can't number it. So you have a great number of multitude. Who baptizes them? I heard somebody one time tell me the context. Oh, the two witnesses baptize them. You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You'd have to have a soccer stadium the size of who knows how many to be able to line them up one after another. Two witnesses are going to baptize a great innumerable multitude? The church of God is going to be the ones that are going to baptize them. Who's going to teach them? The church of God. How did they find the church? How did these individuals find the church? Well, just as Joel, we saw in type, was fulfilled during Acts chapter 2. Miracles, signs, wonders. Just as we saw Peter and the apostles after Pentecost 31 AD perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Let me remind you what you already know, that Peter and John after 31 AD did not have the internet, TV, and a printing press. The growth of the church in the first century occurred through what? Miracles, signs, wonders. It was a work that was being done. It was seeds that were being sown for our finest hour, this day. That same power to do a work. That same power that was given to the church that we saw exponential growth in the 1960s and the 1970s, that some wonder will we ever see again. And brethren, I submit to you, based upon what we have gone through and the great innumerable multitude, that the work that is yet to be done is greater than anything we have ever witnessed and seen in our lifetime. The 60s and the 70s were a great time. Don't get me wrong. I remember them very well. But the 60s, 70s, and the 80s, when 100 plus people were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, pales in comparison to what is going to come. Because the power that Jesus Christ told the apostles that they would have, that they used after Pentecost 31 AD, is the same power that existed in the 60s and the 70s. And it is the same power that exists today. We are but a small group. We are but a small organization. We are but a small percentage of the entire population of the world. But let us remember what Zechariah said, to not despise the small things. Because when we despise the small things, we forget where the power of a work truly comes from. And it's a work that is coming. It is a work that is still being done. And it is a work that will continue to this very day when the seeds of that gospel message that have been sown are realized and there's a harvest of the gospel. Brethren, God's church will always do a work. Let us therefore not despise the day of small things. On this The Feast of Trumpets, we celebrate the reality of preaching the gospel. Seeds that have been sown, and now we celebrate the harvest. Those seeds will be sown right up to the time of Jesus Christ's return. This harvest that we picture today is the culmination of that work, the work of the New Testament church, and God using the church that Jesus Christ built to call those who will join us, all of us, as kings and priests in his glorious kingdom. Yes, this is our finest hour.